If you have your Bibles, you can turn there, chapter 3, verse 14. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some in the racks underneath the chairs in front of you. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together, guide us through the truths contained in just these short verses. May it be an encouragement to us, again, of the vast resources that we have in Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. I hope everyone had a good Christmas. Hope you got everything you wanted on your list. This morning, we will usher out 2019. In fact, we're ushering out a decade this morning. That's hard to believe. Next Sunday will be the start of a new decade. The Roaring Twenties. We should put that on the website somewhere. I don't know. That's not really my personality, is it, Rhonda, to be roaring? Maybe the carefully apportioned and moderately measured Roaring Twenties. We'll do that. So we're continuing in Ephesians. Right before the service, it was suggested that we do 2020 things to expect in 2020 as the sermon this morning. They were just a little late with that idea. That would have been neat to have 2,000 points to the sermon. But we're going to just take a look at two verses this morning. And that is, those will be Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. This is where we left off a few weeks ago. We had our message on stewardship, and then we had one on Christmas. So we'll get back to Ephesians today, and we'll close out chapter 3. Let me read those last couple of verses to you again. It says in verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, before we jump into these verses, I think since it's been a few weeks since we've been in Ephesians, maybe we should go back and just catch up. So, it's hard to even say this with a straight face, but we're going to review the whole chapter in just a couple of quick points. And I promise, they are very quick. The first one is that we covered in verses 1 through 13 the privilege of sharing in the redemptive plan of God. That's what the first half of this chapter was about, the redemptive plan of God and how we are part of it. And when I say redemptive plan of God, I mean the gospel, the plan of distributing the gospel throughout the world. And that includes Gentiles. A lot of people think that God extended the gospel to Gentiles only because the Jews rejected it. But as we've seen in Ephesians, that's not at all the case. That it was in his plan before the foundation of the world that the gospel would go out to all nations, Jews and Gentiles alike. It was not fully revealed, it says in those verses, until this apostolic era. The Old Testament prophets only had a hint of what was to come, but God made it clear. The secret is out now that the gospel is not limited to the physical descendants of Abraham, but that it includes all nations of the world. So We have no excuse, therefore, not to be active in sharing the gospel with everyone we encounter. So the privilege of sharing in the redemptive plan of God. The second thing I think we can draw from this is the need for great praying. The last half of the chapter is a prayer. It's the second prayer in this chapter of Paul. And when I read the prayers of Paul, I'm convicted of how small my prayers are. I really believe we need to enlarge our spiritual desires, what we ask of God. And we need to stretch our confidence in God's power to answer those prayers. And maybe this morning's passage will help us with that. Because what we receive from God is not limited by His ability, but by the smallness of our requests. There's a passage in 1 John that I like that it relates to prayer, and it's 1 John chapter 3, verse 21. Let me read these to you. It's 21 and 22. 1 John 3, 21 and 22. It says, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him." This is a great prayer promise. But in this promise, there are some things that are our responsibilities. If you read this, you see that first, we have to be able to come to God with a clear conscience, which means we're open and honest completely with God about ourselves. Which the older I get, I think I realize how difficult that is. It's difficult for us to even be open and honest with ourselves, much less our friends, and even much more less God. Even though God knows it, He knows the innermost parts of us, and yet we have to be able to come to God openly and honestly before Him. So if we are open with Him, if we have a clear conscience, and the second point is if we do what His Word commands us to do. And then thirdly, if we're seeking to please God in every possible way, then the verse says here that we'll get what we ask. Paul's words would be that he is able to do, and even far more abundantly than whatever we can even ask or think. So the need for great praying is, I think, the second point I draw from this chapter. But the third one relates to what we pray for, and that is the primacy of character. It's interesting to me to note that in this letter to the Ephesians, when Paul thinks of the needs of the people that he's sending this letter to, he doesn't make mention of their physical needs or their material needs. And I don't think it's because none existed. In fact, I would imagine that a great number of the people who read this letter were probably in dire poverty. But I think it's clear that Paul felt that the matter of paramount concern to Christians is their spiritual life. He prays for their inner life. He's more concerned with their spiritual condition. You could say the cultivation of Christian character is what is of primary concern to Paul. Maybe it should be for us as well. I think perhaps we need to come to the realization that the more basic thing for us is who we are rather than what we do. Because in the end, the things we do will ultimately flow out of what we are, who we are. So perhaps that should be the focus of our prayers, is what we are inside, our spiritual condition, the cultivation of our Christian character. And then the final point I draw from this chapter is what we'll look at today, and that is the church as being the channel for glorifying God. And so as we go through today's passage, I want you to think of ways that we as the church can best express the glory of God to a world around us that is blind to that glory. Okay, so that catches us up. I told you, just a few simple points that I think we could draw from this chapter. Now let's go to the last two verses. These last verses are the closing of Paul's prayer that he began back in verse 14. So the entire passage that I read, verses 14 through 21, are a prayer. But these verses are more than just the closing words to a prayer. They're really the climax to everything that Paul has been describing in the first three chapters about God's purposes and God's redemption. And what these words in these verses do is they assure us that God is abundantly able to carry out the plan that Paul has been laying out in these first three chapters. In fact, when we think of God's purposes for his people, for the redeemed, it is summed up in the verse just before these, in verse 19, where Paul expresses the wish or the prayer that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. That we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I don't know about you, you guys may be a lot smarter than I am, but this to me is really beyond comprehension. I can't even begin to imagine what it is like for me, or quite frankly for you, I know most of you, to be filled with the fullness, everything that God is. I mean, to me, that's like standing on the edge of the infinite and trying to grasp it. The fullness of God, the God of the universe, being in me. I can't understand that. And Paul isn't really satisfied with that in verse 19. So he goes on to pray that God will do something more than you can even say or even think. So that's what we're going to look at today. So let's look at these two verses in a little bit of detail. Paul closes this prayer with a doxology. That's what we're looking at when we see these last two verses. Now, a doxology is just a brief expression of praise. The word doxa in the ancient Greek language means praise or glory, and the suffix logia means saying or expression. So you have here, you put those together, you have a brief saying or expression of praise or of glory. The song we just sang, How Great Thou Art, is doxology. It's not titled doxology. We have another hymn in the hymn book that is titled doxology, but that's what it is. How great thou art. My soul sings to you how great thou art. That's just an expression of praise and glory. So that's all this is. So when you hear that word or you see it in church, I used to think it meant the hymn in the hymnal that is titled doxology. And that was all. But it refers to these brief expressions that Paul uses a lot in his writing. In Romans, which Paul wrote, chapter 11, verse 36, and from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Doxology. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So you can see Paul had both longer expressions of doxology, as well as he liked to close these paragraphs with just a brief statement of doxology. One of the difficulties, I think, for us when it comes to praising God is our inability to comprehend his fullness. When we think of God, to me, it is similar to thinking about outer space. Now, some of you know a lot more than I do about outer space, no question about it. Whatever your knowledge of it is, however far you can go out in your knowledge, there is an infinite amount of it beyond that. And I think that's the way we probably experience our knowledge of God as well. In this room are represented various levels of knowledge about God. We have people whose walk with Christ can be measured in decades. And they've spent that in Bible study and prayer and in classes and small groups learning. And their knowledge of God is vast. We have others who may have been a Christian less than a year. Their knowledge is small. Hopefully it's growing. But no matter where you stand on that scale, there's an infinite amount out there yet to know, which makes it difficult for us to praise Him. The excess of God's power, these verses say, are beyond our ability to voice or even to think. The subject here, rather the cause of Paul's doxology in this case, is God's power. That's what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. We'll stop right there. Now, it's commonly pointed out that verse 20 is really a pyramid progression of God's power, or God's enablement, if you will. It builds, each phrase builds on the one before it. So first we have that He is able. And then we have that He is able to do. Now that's important, that He is able to do, because, I mean, if you look up the word do, it means to make, to cause, to effect, to bring about, to accomplish, to perform, to provide, or to create. It points to God as a worker. He does stuff. John Stott says it this way: He is neither idle, nor inactive, nor dead. I think that's a pretty neat way to look at this. God can do. And you can contrast this with the false gods that the children of Israel were commonly tempted to follow and routinely did in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 41, starting in verse 21, is Isaiah, or God speaking through Isaiah, really calling out these people, saying, okay, you want to worship these other gods? Bring them out here. Let's take a look at them. Here's what he says. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So according to these verses in Isaiah, one of the proofs of the true God's existence is that He does things, and these false gods can't. Not even evil things. They can't do anything. So God is able. He is able to do. And then He is able to do far more abundantly. And then He is able to do far more abundantly than we can even ask or think. So it's kind of a pyramid. They build on each other. And in this verse, Paul is using three different words that talk about God's power, or His enablement, if you will. And those words are able. God is able. I put the Greek word up there, dunamai, which means ability or possibility. It makes sense that God has the ability to do these things. It is possible for Him to do them. So he's able. The second word that is used in this passage is power. According to the power is what the verse says. That word is dunamis, and that means an abundance of ability or mighty. And then the final word that is used there is work. The power at work within us. And that word is energeo, active, effectual, or fervent. And actually, this verse, in verse 20, looks back to verses we've already studied in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, verse 19, Paul says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Almost the same exact words used there. We have power, we have working, and we have might. Now, I want to read that one more time because we're going to refer back to this verse in just a moment, so I need you to kind of file it away. Verses 19 and 20. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" And then earlier in chapter 3, verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And then a little later on in verse 16, "That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So this is how Paul describes this power of God with these three words. But that's not really new. I mean, ever since you were small in Sunday school or vacation Bible school, you learned that God is great, he's powerful. That's not really new. That's not all this passage means. We need to remember that the power or the working here from God is for us. We're not talking about some abstract or intrinsic omnipotence that God has. We've already acknowledged that God is powerful. But what Paul is saying is that this power is directed to us. It is exercised for the benefit of the church. In fact, it's working in ways that we cannot even conceive. I said we're starting a new decade. If you've been a member of this church throughout the previous decade, you can understand that God was at work in ways that we could not even conceive. The last decade has been an adventure. And God has worked. It's by his grace that we're even here today. He worked in ways beyond our ability to express in words and beyond our abilities to imagine, at least to me. All right, so what I think Paul is getting across here is he understands that God's power is not, let me just say it this way, our prayers are not the highest expression of Paul's anticipation here. It is God's power, even above our ability to pray or to even think about what God can do. So God isn't only unlimited in himself, but he's unrestricted by our small prayers, and he's unrestricted by our lack of knowledge. Paul here is praying that he'd do something beyond both of those, beyond our ability to say and beyond our ability to imagine. In fact, this power, as we just read in verses 19 and 20, is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. So this morning, I hope you can just get a glimpse of the boundless reach of God's power. It exceeds all of our requests. It exceeds even our highest thoughts. And it doesn't just barely exceed those things. It exceeds them abundantly. Can you imagine that we, as God's people, as unable as we are to comprehend God's power, are the vessels that God has chosen, the instruments that He has chosen through whom that power will operate? That's unbelievable to me. Verse 21, let's move on. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's begin with a definition of giving God glory. There's really two ways I think we can do this. One is to praise Him. That's what we've been doing in song all morning, praising God. The other way is to reveal His glory. That is, to cause it to be seen, to cause it to be acknowledged. You could phrase it either, let Him be praised, or let His glory be acknowledged, when we say we're going to praise God. But in this passage, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, I think that's more than just a wish. I don't think Paul is saying, may He be glorified. I think it's a declaration. The glory is now and forever in Christ Jesus and in the church. Of course, glory refers to something with splendor, something radiant. So the intention of this phrase is visible prestige. God's glory is not just something that should be hidden away and only we know about it. But it should be something that we reveal to the world. This visible prestige, this manifestation of His glory takes place when God is honored and when His fullness is present among His people. And His people is a church. Of course, it says this glory is in Christ Jesus. If you've been here through the entire study of Ephesians, you know that everything that happens to us through God's power is done in Christ Jesus. Here's just a few passages. Ephesians 1:22. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him, or Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all and all. In chapter 2, verse 20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then, in a passage we'll get to shortly, well, we'll get to, Ephesians 4, verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The church is where God is expressing Himself most visibly in the world, which is why it is imperative that the church reflect this power or this enablement that Paul is asking for here. We have the world over here and the glory of God over here. The church mediates to the world their view of the glory of God. That's why what Paul is about to say in the following three chapters, where he exhorts the church in their practice, that's why that is so important. Reflecting the character of God is central to how the church should relate to a world that, quite frankly, struggles with relationships. The chief end of man, if you know your Westminster Confession of Faith, is to glorify God. That is also the chief end of the church, is to glorify God. After all, we are a collection of God's people. The church is a unique place where this happens in the world to the honor of God. That's why we invite people here to church. At the end of that phrase, the closing expression of amen just means so be it, or let it be so. Growing up in church, it was common to hear that said during sermons, and I never knew why. I was just a kid, but there was always a few men who would say it. Today, I think a good way of translating it would be to say absolutely. You agree, absolutely. So as we look at these passages, the truths that really come out to me is that God's power is available to help us live, to help us live how we should, even beyond what we can imagine. I'm also convicted that the church, you and I, should believe so deeply in God that it affects how we live. God is glorified, that is, He is lifted up when we reflect Him. We do that when we live in a way that displays His glory to the world around us. Because this glorifying God, or honoring God, or ascribing glory to Him is not only to be a matter of our words, and not only to be a matter in our own mind of our thinking, but it's also should have an impact on how we live. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11 says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that everything, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Paul here is going to follow this doctrine with three chapters of exhortation about life and about practice, what we do. And that's not only so that our lives would be better, but it's so the world around us will see. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. "But you," that's us as the church, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession," and here's why, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So our purpose is so that the world around us will see the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into this marvelous light. So this morning, I think we've learned that God is able to do exceedingly more than all we can ask or all that we can imagine. So I put it to you this way. Is that your experience with God? I think it is the experience of every Old Testament saint, every hero of the faith. Think of people like Abraham. Do you think Abraham would say that? God called Abraham when he was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans. He called him out of there and he said, "Look, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm not only going to bless you, but I'm going to make you a source of blessing to others." What do you think Abraham understood that to mean? What do you think he imagined that could possibly mean? Do you think he could possibly have imagined that the nation promised to him was not limited to his physical offspring, but included the entire family of God collected from among all the nations of the earth throughout all history? So that Genesis 22:17 describes these people as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. See, I think Abraham would certainly testify now that God is able to do far more than we ever ask or think. I mean, Abraham's biggest concern was having one child. Do you remember? God did way more than Abraham could have asked, or in my thinking, could even have imagined. What about Moses? I think Moses would say the same thing. You remember God told Moses he's going to use him to cause Pharaoh to let his people leave Egypt, where they'd been slaves for centuries. Could Moses have possibly anticipated the extent of what that would mean? Could he have imagined the plagues that would come upon Egypt? Could he possibly have known about the miracles of the Exodus, of the parting of the Red Sea, of the destruction of the Egyptians who pursued them? Could he have known about the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that would guide these people through their wanderings in the wilderness? Could he have known about the manna or the water from a rock? Do you think Moses could know that God would use him to bring the law to his people, or that God would work through him to bring the first five books of the Bible into existence? I think Moses anticipated any of that. I'm pretty sure today he would say that God is able to do more than we can ask or even imagine. I mean, we could just go right down the list. What about David? From a shepherd, the least of all of his brothers, to the king. In fact, to the greatest king Israel had ever known. Pretty sure he would say that God is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think. So I would put it to you that it has been proven to be true historically, and I believe it's still true today, that God can do more than we can ask or think. Now, life may not have gone exactly the way you planned. It certainly hasn't for me. And it may have been filled with disappointments. That's also been the case for me from time to time. But I can still say that God has worked. His power has been greater than what I could have imagined. Can you say that? You see, after a doxology like this, we may be so overwhelmed with the promises implied by it that we find ourselves thinking that it can't possibly apply to us. It can apply to Abraham, sure. I mean, that's Abraham. He's one of the heroes of the faith. Or Moses or David, why do you even trot those guys out? We all know what they're like, but it cannot apply to me. Well, I don't believe Paul allows us to think that, because he ties down this experience by showing that it is the power of God that is at work in us now. Verse 20. So our salvation in Christ is a resurrection from the dead. Chapter 2, verse 1 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sin. It is precisely that same power that raised Jesus from the dead physically that raised us from the dead in our state of sin. It is by that power that these great promises are accomplished. So you've already experienced it to a degree. So what can be added to this? Nothing. Except the direct ascription of praise to God, which is what Paul does. He says this in verse 21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. John Stott says it this way: the power comes from him, and so the glory must go to him, and so it shall. I'm going to ask our praise team to come to the front as we prepare to close this morning. I want to ask you this: do you remember the final point of the summary of the chapter that we opened with this morning? That final point was the church as a channel for glorifying God. We learned a few weeks ago that one of the things the church does is displays the wisdom of God to the heavenly authorities and powers. But I believe also we are the channel for displaying God's glory to the world around us. Our mandate is to express God's glory in a world that's blind to it. Again, we read this earlier, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you want to look for a mandate for the coming year, in the coming decade, that would be it. To proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. The power comes from him, so the glory must go to him. Let's pray. Father, that is our desire this morning. We express to you our